You'll turn to Psalm 36, page 465, if you're using a seat Bible, and it's going to take us forever to actually get to that psalm, but eventually we will get there. And if you need an outline, raise your hand. A couple quick announcements while you're turning there. Had a great turnout response to the Cali, Colombia trip. Still plenty of openings there, so if you're considering going on that trip or just want to find out more, grab a brochure at the end of the lobby. And you can sign up for more information if you'd like at the Go booth. Also, if you haven't heard Matt and Lauren Chandler teach on marriage, couples, this is a unique opportunity. He actually pastors in Texas, but this is going to be a live stream, so he won't be here. But we have the privilege of hearing the two of them talk about marriage. He is a very funny guy. Very gospel-centered, and the two of them together are a fascinating match. So a lot of good stuff that can come from that Friday evening and Saturday morning. So couples, if you want to know more, see Ken and Lynette McMaster's out at the care booth, and you'll get all sorts of information about that soul conference. Next week, we start Obadiah. So I would suggest that you take some time this week to learn where it is, because like all of us, sometimes I look for it and try to, you know, usually you can fly through with your thumb, you know, and pretend like you know where it, but it doesn't work with Obadiah because it's so short. So try to find it this week, see if you can read it through once or twice. It'll take you like 10 seconds, and I am really excited about this mini-series in this short book, a very little book loaded with humbling and encouraging promises. Today's message is going to be different. Our elders have been working on a position paper on sexuality, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not in its final version, but we can't cover the whole thing today, and we've talked about parts of it at other times. So we're gonna focus in on the first five or six paragraphs, and what we're going to do is just read it through, and I am going to have trouble reading it without commenting, so I'll just tell you up front. I'm going to be stopping as we read through and making some comments, clarifying, and then we're really going to spend the rest of our time answering three questions that might help us understand why this kind of statement is so important today. And I will be specifically applying some of what we talk about to the subject of transgender, not because we're trying to pick one issue above another, but because we have talked extensively in the past about adultery, fornication, same-sex attraction, divorce, remarriage, all those things we haven't regarding transgender. So that's why we want to spend, like, the accent of the application and examples will be on that subject. So let's read through it, the church's position on sexuality. From the beginning, God intentionally created humans as male and female. Now, just pause there for a moment. There was a day where everybody would look at you and say, really? Like, you had to write that? But today, that is an extremely controversial statement. What that is suggesting is a binary view of gender and sexuality, like male and female. It is rejecting gender fluidity, or plasticity, or what you will hear in pretty much any college course, that there is a gender spectrum, and you might be located anywhere along that spectrum, and it is wide, and you can actually migrate throughout the spectrum, and that's why if you attend a secular college campus, you will have to search for your gender among about 56 different possibilities. So you can see how a statement like this is horribly controversial in our culture. But we believe God created humans as male and female to reflect his image. In other words, our maleness and our femaleness point beyond ourselves to our Creator. Our birth gender is by design, which again, in contrast to gender being socially constructed or individually designed, it is designed by God. Any attempt to alter one's birth gender goes against God's design and is therefore sin. Now that's not saying, don't misunderstand this, because a lot of people when they debate this kind of thing, they get off into gender jobs. Like who does the laundry and who likes what sports and music, personality, sharing feelings and all of that. We're not challenging any of that. God grants us the beautiful diversity in the way that we express our genders. And so we have to be careful because many gender jobs are socially constructed. And those can be challenged and thought through. But what we are saying is gender itself and certain foundational aspects to that are designed by God. And so to reject that is sin in the sense that it, I want to clarify, not all, and I'll use a term that is in DSM-5 diagnosing this condition, it is not all gender dysphoria. And the word dysphoria simply means dissonance or unease, discomfort with your gender. We are not saying that all gender distress is sin. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that what we do with that distress can be sin. Scripture allows for two options for sexual behavior. Number one, exclusive marital relations between one man and one woman. And number two, sexual celibacy. Either option is a gift of God. Any voluntary participation in non-marital sexual acts is sinful. These sinful acts include, but are not limited to, adultery, fornication, lusting through pornography, bestiality, polygamy, or same-sex sexual acts. Unrepentant participation in any sinful act is inconsistent with God's call for us to be holy. Can you see? Just imagine for a moment how radically countercultural this statement is. Like we would be viewed as sexual repressionists who believe that certain sexual actions are wrong and others are right. As image bearers of God, all persons should be treated with dignity and courtesy regardless of their sexual behavior. Now let's stop there again for a moment. Are we clear on that? Like for a Christian, it is never, never right to mock, disrespect, shame, ridicule, make jokes about someone who has chosen a sexual lifestyle that is different from what we're describing here. Never right. Titus 2 says we're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And the reason is because of that next word, everyone. Everyone shares the need for salvation from sin. This is really important to pause at this moment because there are many of you, I'm sure, who walked in that door and felt like you don't belong here. Like you look around and you think, well, these people have their acts together because they're in church. Huh. These people are different from me. If they knew the secret I was hiding, if they knew my past, if they knew my daily struggles, if they knew my imaginations or my thoughts or my fears or my whatever, then they would know that I don't belong in here. And I want to tell you right now, you belong here. Like you're right in the everyone. Like, the everyone is everyone, right? The Greek for everyone is, like, everyone is here and belongs here. And there are no people in this room who are not sinfully and sexually dysfunctional. Do you understand that? Now, we express our brokenness in different ways, and some are more socially acceptable than others. But we're all broken. And that's why we want to make clear that everyone shares the need for salvation from sin, freedom from sexual sin, as for non-sexual sin, is possible through the saving power of Jesus Christ. Like that, he's the one we go to. Our position on marriage, flowing from that, is that God intended for marriage to be an exclusive and permanent union between one genetic man and one genetic woman. Sounds so romantic, doesn't it? That should be separated by nothing. This union should be separated by nothing but death. Through steadfast sacrificial love, the Christian marriage pictures Christ's relationship with his church. Therefore, all marriage counseling given by the staff or leadership of NHCC will be toward preserving the marriage relationship. Now, the statement goes on to describe exceptions in the New Testament and divorce and remarriage teaching of the scriptures. We're gonna stop there. It's so important to understand that these specific statements are embedded in a massive story of redemption. That if you just look at them as individual statements, they can seem, you know, negative or prohibitive, but that is not the intention at all. Let's watch this short video that I think helps to give us that a little glimpse at that big, big story.
I used to think that when it came to the subject of sex, God was a cosmic killjoy. The Bible, I thought, was an index of forbidden activities, the guidebook for crusty old concepts of sex and sexuality. Thankfully, I thought, we live in a more enlightened age. The sexual revolution liberated us all from the shackles of sexual boundaries. Then I started to think for myself. I started to notice, this is a deeply broken world. 1 in 3 teenage runaways will be lured into prostitution within 48 hours. Online child pornography is a $3 billion industry annually. Sex trafficking is a $10 billion industry in the US, and pornography is a $90 billion industry worldwide. Sure, sexual brokenness is hardly new, but it seems worse than ever, and it leaves broken lives and broken families behind. So I started asking myself, if the world's vision of sex is so liberating, why are so many people enslaved? What if the Bible is telling us something we really need to hear? The Bible tells us that, in the beginning, God created a world to reflect his love. He crafted a world that's good and beautiful and capable of sustaining abundant life. He made man and woman for each other, flesh of flesh and bone of bone. He created marriage exclusively between the man and the woman so that they could reflect his relationship with his people. They fit together like pieces of a puzzle to find their fullness in him through one another. And just as God's love overflowed into the creation of life, so does ours. In giving ourselves to one another, we reflect the image of God and share in the creation of life. So it was in the beginning, a beautiful design and very good. But in this garden of delight, sin came like a worm coiled in the fruit. We pursued our own will rather than his. We separated ourselves from God and each other, and we began to twist the gifts of God towards selfish ends. Today, we see what sin has wrought. Meant for giving, sex has become a means of taking. Meant to be an act of honoring and love, sex has become an act of violence and power. What was meant for sealing lifelong unions is now stolen in one-night stands. We were sold a false bill of goods. When detached from its sacred purpose, sex becomes not enlightening, but empty. Not self-actualizing, but self-destructive. sex becomes a marketplace where we are all the products on sale. From child pornography, sex trafficking, and date rape, to the middle-aged man addicted to pornography, the single mother with children from many men, the boy who suffered sexual abuse, or the girl who starves herself to be like the models in the magazines. This is not because sex is bad. It's because something so powerful and good has been made to serve ends so superficial and selfish. Yet there is hope found in the gospel. In the brief history of sex, the final chapter has not been written. God loves to redeem, and he's doing so through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We uphold God's design for sexuality because in it there is true freedom and fulfillment. We can help to heal the people and rebuild the culture that sin destroyed. It will not be easy. The world defends its idols and mocks those who won't join in their worship. But we face the mockery because we want the best for our friends and families. Today, the church strives for a world where sex is life-giving again, deployed in its intended context to bind men and women to one another, to seal their covenant, to create life, and to craft a home where children can be nurtured. We speak the truth because that's what love does. And the truth is this: sex is better, sex is more, when it serves its sacred purpose. Cherishing and upholding sex as an instrument of love and life frees us from the shackles of brokenness to display God's grand design.
So let's take a few minutes to talk about three questions. First of all, why do we even need to talk about this subject? And I want to give you few reasons. Number one, because of the national polarization that is occurring. And if you're not familiar with that word polarization, think North Pole, South Pole, like moving in two different directions. It is surprising that nationally, Americans still fall at about 78% claim to be Christian. So if you think of our country as non-Christian and then Christian, still, and in the middle, the largest section is what we could call Christian-ish, because it's hard to imagine that many Americans, considering where our country is, would still claim loosely to take the title Christian. But what is going to happen, what is already happening and is going to be picking up speed, I believe, is you're going to see a polarization that is a movement toward the outside. So the non-Christian category is going to increase, more different religions, more atheists, agnostics, that kind of thing. But I also think the Christian side is going to increase, more and more people truly coming to know Jesus Christ and following him. What's going to shrink is the Christian-ish side. Section. And the reason for that is because it will become less and less socially advantageous to be known as a Christian. We see that happening already, but it's not quite there. You can see even many political candidates will quickly pull out their family Bibles when it comes to election time, because it's still in some sectors, especially in the South, advantageous to be known as a Christian. But that's changing quickly. And what's going to happen to that middle section when it's no longer helpful for a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or an electrician or whatever to be known as a church member? Like in the South, that was really important, right? If people, even if they only went at Christmas and Easter, they wanted people to know they were church members because it helped their reputation, it helped their business. But that is going to flip. Like, it's going to come to a day where actually being known as following Jesus is a disadvantage socially rather than an advantage. And some of that is good, right? Because it actually purges the ranks. You know, you're going to get rid of this huge Christian-ish section, and people will have to choose, am I going to reject Christ or am I going to follow Christ, and with all the consequences thereof. So there is this what I would call the migration of the murky middle. Like they're going to move one direction to the other. National polarization. Number two, there is moral inversion. Because there are some Christians that look at what's happening in our country and as inconsequential. Like, why do we care what a person calls themselves, what they do in the bedroom, what's happening with marriage? We don't care about that. We just need to do the right thing ourselves. Well, my point would be, even if you don't care, they care. And what I mean by this moral, let me tell a story, and this may help explain what I mean by the moral inversion. A year or two ago, a young man emailed me. He had read Love Unto Light and had questions. And he said, I really want to talk to you. He's a college student from another town. And he said, I'll come visit church some Sunday morning and then can we talk? And so came on a Sunday morning. We went out to lunch afterwards and we're talking. And I assumed he was going to share his struggle with same-sex attraction and wanting to talk through that. And it wasn't that at all. He talked about going on a foreign internship with his school, with a team, and on that team was a young lady he fell for big time, and she for him, and they spent a lot of time in this other country during that semester, dating, getting to know each other, and eventually he felt like, I think I love this woman, but she didn't claim to be a Christian, so he had a heart-to-heart talk with her about what she believed and what he believed, and before the talk could be finished, she broke up with him. You think, why is that a big deal? Well, it was like she believed that he had an inferior moral framework, and she could not marry someone who didn't support gay marriage. And so she broke up with him. And the reason that's just a little story, and we went on and talked about that, but the reason that's significant is it illustrates this moral inversion. Historically, Christians have been the ones who have held a high moral standard, right? You would think the Christian would be the one to break up with the non-Christian and say, I can't marry you because you're not a believer. And your moral structure is very different from mine. But in this case, the non-Christian beat the Christian to the trigger and broke it off because of an inferior moral system. And that illustrates what is happening in our country. You may try to be neutral, but the fact that you actually believe what the Bible says, what Jesus taught about something like marriage, makes your moral system inferior. And whether you believe the other person is wrong or not, they believe you are. They believe you're a hater, a bigot, a non-loving person. You cannot be a loving person and believe what you say you believe. So our culture will not let anyone be neutral. So there are churches now that are trying to remain neutral and say, okay, we're not going to say anything about this or this, and we just want everybody to be happy and love each other. But the thing is, the culture is not going to allow that kind of neutrality. Number three, as a result of this moral inversion is a social marginalization. Social marginalization. And that is, historically, the word tolerance has always meant the commitment to protect one another's right to disagree. And the reason it worked is because there was a universal sense of a moral foundation. Like everybody, even if they disagreed on specifics, believed there was a right and a wrong, whether I'm living it or not. But today, and by the way, as a part of that, I'm willing to fight for your right to disagree with me. That was tolerance. There's a new definition of tolerance, which basically is the commitment to never label anything as wrong except intolerance. And the result of that is significant. Let me give you at least four things that flow out of that conviction, that new definition of tolerance. First of all, it silences all disagreement. It shuts down serious moral discussions. Why? Because, number three, if you disagree, you are automatically labeled a bigot. If you don't drink the moral Kool-Aid, you are a bigot. And therefore, we have no reason to discuss this. Because the only motive you could have for taking the position you take is hatred. There can't be any other, there's no other motive allowed to be talked about. And so finally, this system, and we're not here yet, but it will eventually collapse because it is ridiculous. There is no foundation to a system that says everything is okay except saying it isn't. Obviously circular. It will collapse in on itself, but in the process, if you don't agree, you will be marginalized. And I could spend hours giving examples of bakers and florists and fire chiefs and CEOs and chaplains who have all paid dearly for not drinking the moral Kool-Aid. So what is driving this? I thought about tracing philosophies through history, and then I pictured all of your eyes closed. So instead, we're going to talk about Taylor Swift. I'm not a big Taylor Swift fan, not familiar with all her music or anything, but she has a song called Out of the Woods, which is about a broken relationship. And everybody knows who that is. About, supposedly. And this relationship becomes all-consuming, and the video of this song shows her running through the woods, chased by wolves, frozen in ice, being burned in fire, covered with mud, all highlighting the trauma and complexity of this relationship. In the end, she's tangled in vines, drowning in the deep, but she emerges onto this beach. And as she walks out of the woods toward herself, she reaches out and she touches herself, and then it says this: she lost him, she found herself, and somehow that was everything. Now, if the message of this song is don't get caught up in a bad relationship or it will suck the life out of you, that's a good message. And we can sing that as an offertory sometime. But I don't think that's the main point here. Because what the song is actually saying is she lost him, you know, this relationship that had led her into this complex, tangled woods, but she found herself. And that isn't just something, that is everything. That is everything. And when you understand, and it's going to come across in many different ways, many different words, but when you understand that message, you get, I think you're getting to the root of the American creed, our dogma, the new hallelujah chorus, the ultimate act of worship, the only real commandment in our country. Like Moses missed it, Jesus got a little closer, but Taylor Swift nails it, that the one big commandment is to be true to you. And that's why we hear words like authentic a lot. Like authentic doesn't mean anymore to be honest or genuine or not duplicitous. It means to be true to yourself. You are the only standard of what is ultimately right and wrong. And if you can get out of the woods and find yourself, that is everything. And it really is everything. It's bigger than loving God. It's bigger than loving your neighbor. It's bigger than keeping your marriage vows. It's bigger than preparing the next generation to face all that they will face. And therefore, it actually fuels a man who is leaving his wife and children to say with great sincerity, I have to be true to myself. It empowers a woman who finally comes out of the closet, admits she's a lesbian, leaves her husband and children, and says with great sincerity and authenticity, I've always known who I really am, and I'm finally going to be brave enough to admit it.
That's what our culture means by coming out of the woods and finding yourself. And that is everything. That is everything. And a man can declare himself to be a woman, great athlete, and the nation applauds, the press celebrates. And as Christians, we're a little bit stunned and sometimes paralyzed because there's a part of us that is saying, yeah, like we don't want anybody to be fake. And we don't want anybody in the woods. Like with wolves and ice and mud and vines, like that is not what we want. And I'm serious, like we don't want people to be bound and miserable. And but yet we have questions like, you know, what about the way God designed us? Like what about marriage vows? What about children? What about biology? Like, does an X and a Y chromosome mean anything anymore? Like, it really what we're talking about is kind of a new Gnosticism. And that may be a new word for many of you, but it was an early heresy that was rejected by the church because it made this strict dichotomy between body and soul. And body was like a lower world that was bad and kind of irrelevant. And you can do anything with your body and it really doesn't matter because as long as you get enlightened and move to this upper world of soul, spirit, that's where the significance is. And Paul addressed an early form of that heresy in books like 1 Corinthians where he said, no, what you do with your body really matters because God has designed you as a body, soul, and you can't separate that in this life. So it matters. But in Gnosticism, the upper world was everything. Like an early Gnostic would love the song Out of the Woods. So how do we distinguish? Like these kind of questions, I know they come to me. Like if biology no longer matters, how do we distinguish when it does and when it doesn't? Like when Bruce Jenner declared himself Caitlyn Jenner, the nation erupted in applause. He was offered awards for courage. ESPN declared him to be like Arthur Ashe, quote, demonstrating an enormous courage and, here's the key word, self-acceptance, which is everything. Yet, when Rachel Dolezal, a white woman who came out as a black woman, was the head of Spokane NAACP when she was revealed as a fraud. And she would say, wait, this wasn't a prank. I mean, whether you believe her or not, she will talk about being 5 years old and drawing herself with brown crayons and curly hair. She talks about her, what she calls, feeling isolated and constrained by her biological identity, what you could call racial dysphoria. Yet, she was verbally assaulted on the internet. She was never given any award. She's not on the front of any magazines as a hero. She was forced to resign. So why is Caitlyn a hero and Rachel a villain? Let me give you another example. Paul, a Canadian husband and father of 7 kids, a large man, left his family in order to, quote, fulfill his true identity as a 6-year-old girl. He now goes by Stephanie. He lives with his adoptive family who affirms his so-called true identity. He spends most of his time drawing and coloring and playing as a 6-year-old girl would. He found himself. And that is everything. And it's more important than the vows he made to his wife. It's more important than the needs of his children. It's more important than the fact that God created him in the image, in his image as a man. So he's out of the woods. But what does that really mean, whether we are transgender or trans-racial, or trans-age, or even trans-weight? Like I was thinking about this Christmas, after Christmas Eve service, I was talking to a lady who is married to a guy who grew up in our church. She's a former Miss America. And she was sharing her burden for young women who struggle with anorexia, because that was her battle. Growing up, you know what anorexia is, right? An eating disorder that is basically an unhealthy fear of weight gain, and often is related to an unrealistic assessment of self. So in some ways, it is a conflict, a tension, a dysphoria between psychology and biology. As she was describing with tears her battle with anorexia, she talked about how growing up she always felt fat and always felt ugly. And she reaches out to young women who are there now, and it's an ongoing battle. But why does our culture recognize that someone is crying out for help and desperately needs help? And not to be affirmed at that moment, to be affirmed, but not to be like saying, oh, you need to have whatever the opposite of a liposuction is. Like your body needs to be aligned with your psychology. Like we don't do that with anorexia. Why do we do that with other things? Who gets to decide why one thing is unhealthy and one is healthy? Recently, Rosaria Butterfield was interviewed on the radio, and we've talked about her. She's a tenured professor at Syracuse University and is now a pastor's wife, mother, Christian. And the interviewer asked her, how do you explain the way you lived as a lesbian, taught queer theory and feminism, and yet now you're a totally different person? And her first answer, not her complete answer, but her first answer was two words: original sin. Original sin. So what is the source of this confusion? Original sin, according to Rosaria Butterfield. Now, what is she saying? She is not saying that all aspects of same-sex attraction are the direct result of original sin, nor is she saying that all kinds of dysphoria are sin. But our desires at root and our interpretation of those desires are all affected by original sin. So in order to understand how that works, let's look at Psalm 36. And you'll see a biblical model for how we self-identify. And here in Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Now stop there for a second. The wicked he's talking about is not someone wicked out there, but all of us. How do we know that? Because Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3 when he's talking about universal depravity. Like that all of us are sinful. So transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So that what he's saying there is, because of our innate brokenness, we are going to hear voices speaking to us from the depths of our inner being, from our control center, our heart, that are going to say things like, you've missed out on something. You deserve something. You really are someone or something else. And the key there with that second part, there is no fear of God before his eyes, is that God's assessment of those voices is not important to us. That's what it means. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Like when it is not God's evaluation of my heart that is important. It is my own heart that is determinative. So we listen to ourselves. Secondly, verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So secondly, we convince ourselves. that this is really who I am. And if you disagree with me, you hate me. And then number three, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So self-identification leads to certain lifestyle choices. We now express ourselves. And then number four, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The sets himself in a way is the biblical image for what we call today orientation. This is who I am. I've always known I was different. I have finally found myself. I'm out of the woods. I'm setting myself in a way. This is who I am. These are the people I'm associating with. Affirm that. Now, in a sense, well, not in a sense, all of us face this, right? It comes in a million different forms. The scary thing about today is our culture rejects original sin. So the assumption is if I hear a certain voice, that voice must be true, right? Because my own standard, the only standard of right and wrong is the voices that come from within or the culture from without. And the reason this is so detrimental on a societal level is because let me just give you an example. Oregon recently passed a law that children who are 15 years of age can receive state-funded sex reassignment without parental consent. So you're talking about a 15-year-old who can have radical, dangerous surgery that changes the rest of his or her life without any parental input, funded by the taxpayer, at a time in their lives where what 15-year-old does not experience dysphoria of some kind? Like, I was totally dysphoric. Don't even know what that means, but that was me. And, like, be serious about that. People, like, part of the confusion is the transition into who I am as a person. Like, what am I here for? And all the questions that flow from that related to everything you can imagine. That is why 80% of young people who experience gender dysphoria naturally outgrow it. But our culture wants to pay them to take radical measures. And that is, in essence, that is child abuse, I believe. This is why Dr. Paul McHugh of Harvard Medical School grad and Johns Hopkins doctor wrote this: I have witnessed a great deal of damage from sex reassignment. And he gives a bunch of the negative consequences that they saw. He was part of the medical community decades ago that was on the cutting edge of sex reassignment, and they followed those who experienced that. And let me just give you one example. There is a very high level of suicidality and depression among people who experience gender dysphoria. Like, it's, some numbers come up to over 40%. And so the argument today is, if you don't have sex reassignment, then look at the consequences. But what Dr. McHugh noticed was, because he followed his patients for years, decades afterwards, and noticed that adults who have had sex reassignment experience suicidality and depression at about 40%. Like, the numbers really don't change. And so that tells you something, that if you go to a doctor and you have cancer and he puts a Band-Aid on and sends you home, you are going to feel euphoric, right? For a little bit of time, I feel so much better. I'm cancer-free. But you haven't addressed the problem. And that's what we're doing in our culture. Dr. McHugh goes on, as for the adults who came to us claiming to have discovered their true sexual identity and to have heard about sex change operations, we psychiatrists have been distracted from studying the causes and natures of their mental misdirections by preparing them for surgery and for a life in the other sex. We have wasted scientific and technical resources and damaged our professional credibility by collaborating with madness rather than trying to study, cure, and ultimately prevent it. Walter Heyer had surgery to transition into a woman. He lived 8 years as a woman and described himself as more confused, more depressed, and recently wrote, "I know from personal experience that changing genders is not harmless. I was told by the leading experts that a surgical change to female would bring relief from my intense psychological struggle, but I wasn't told it can also tear a person's life apart." So how should we respond? A couple things. Number one, repent of your own lies. Do what Jesus says. All of us, when we talk about things like this, I know it is extremely sensitive, and the chances of people feeling offended are very high. But we all need to turn in the mirror and look at our own lies and see that we all have a remarkable capacity to deceive ourselves. Jesus can actually be pursued as a means of self-identification. He's going to help me find me. But Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, refuses to do that. Like, he's not a means to another end. Look what he said in Matthew 16, 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will actually lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that is everything. So Jesus' message here is, yeah, you're in the woods and you're coming out of the woods and you're looking at not yourself at the edge of the ocean, but you're looking at me at the edge of the ocean. And when you find me, that is everything. You actually end up finding yourself. But as Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Because we have a tendency to make Jesus up in our own image. And that's all of us, all of us. And that is why Paul said, when he talked about his relationship with Christ, it's not, I added Jesus to my life and I'm really happy because I found myself. No, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, yes, I live in the flesh. Yes, I wake up every day and battle voices and struggles and lusts and pride. I live in the flesh. But I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Repent of our own lies. And then secondly, be who you are in Jesus. And I know that sounds very Taylor Swifty-ish. But Kevin DeYoung explains this well. He said, if I had to summarize New Testament ethics in one sentence, here's how I would put it. Be who you are. That may sound strange, almost heretical, given our church's emphasis on being true, our culture's emphasis on being true to yourself. But like so many of the worst errors in the world, this one represents a truth powerfully perverted. When people say, relax, you were born that way, or quit trying to be something you're not and just be the real you, they're stumbling upon something very biblical. God does want you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself. But the you he's talking about is the you are by grace, not by nature. You may want to read through that last sentence again, because the difference between living in sin and living in righteousness depends on getting that sentence right. God doesn't say, relax, you were born this way, but he does say, good news, you were reborn another way. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. Doesn't mean just start going to church. It means the you are in Adam as you were born in nature dies with Christ in the grave. And the new you rises as Christ rose. That doesn't mean the battle is over. It actually just begins. Because God does call some of us to face extremely intense mental, psychological, spiritual, moral battles. But I love what Ed Shaw says. He's a pastor who has faced same-sex attraction all of his life. And he writes this, "What I most want to avoid is any other identity that might attempt to displace my fundamental identity as a Christian. Because the thing that defines me most in life is not my sexuality, but my status in Christ as a son of God." So regardless of the battle, Ed is waking up each morning and saying that these lies are not defining who I am, and I'm choosing to follow Christ, which is going to determine the way I live. Number three, start a friendly rebellion. By rebellion, I mean the pull of sin within and the pull of sin without is so strong that if you are not a rebel, you will capitulate. I mean, it's in us and it's all around us. And you can't be neutral if you're going to follow Christ. So in a sense, you have to be a rebel. But you're a friendly rebel. Like, our God is a joyful God. And we are his joyful people, so we don't wring our hands, we don't clench our fists, we don't point our fingers. We do, however, raise our hands. Like, we are a joyful people. And it is a friendly rebellion. Like, we want our neighbors and friends and fellow strugglers to join the rebellion. And turn over a world that is upside down. I shared this quotation with you from Russell Moore when we were in the 2 Timothy series. I think it would be helpful to go back to it. A Christianity that is without friction in the culture is a Christianity that dies. Such religion absorbs the ambient culture until it is indistinguishable from it, until eventually a culture asks, what is the point, what the point is of the whole thing? I'll stop there for a second. Do you understand what he's saying there? Like, churches and Christians in general are so concerned about blending in that the culture looks and says, so why do you exist? Like, who are you? If you're just an echo of my own voice. And you'll watch the church is doing that. As the culture changes, the church just modifies and changes with it. And that's why we need to do things like we're doing today as followers of Jesus, placing ourselves under the Word of God and evaluating our beliefs and our culture in light of what God has said. Because there's going to be friction. But then he goes on, a Christianity that is walled off from the culture around it is also a Christianity that dies. The gospel we have received is a missionary gospel, one that must connect to those on the outside in order to have life. Our call is to an engaged alienation, a Christianity that preserves the distinctiveness of our gospel while not retreating from our callings as neighbors and friends and citizens. And that's what I mean by a friendly rebellion. Now, if you still have Psalm 36 open, I want us to close in prayer reading this psalm. As we pray this psalm, because we looked at the first four verses, which tell us how we sinfully self-identify, but then the passage goes on to show the contrast between our leaf blowing in the wind morality and subjectivity and the beautiful faithfulness of God. And so let's pray this together as we close Psalm 36, verse 5 and on. Father, this, what we've talked about, is such a hard conversation to have because it strikes very close to home for us. It gets right to the root of what we really want. And it really knocks us off balance because it's so different from what we see in every movie, hear in songs, hear in our culture. And so when we think about our tendency to sinfully self-identify, we are saying to you that we don't want the voices from within and the voices from around us to be the self-identifying voices, but we are running, as in Psalm 36, to your steadfast love, O Lord, which extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Like, you are the one who preserves. In contrast to our fickle affections and thoughts and feelings, which are constantly changing, Lord, your love is immovable. Your righteousness like a mountain, your judgments unsearchable. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. We take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We feast on the abundance of your house, and you give us drink from the river of your delights, your Edens. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Lord, there is no life apart from you. You produced life, so you know how it works. You are light. And we can't even see the difference between light and darkness if you don't shine light in our hearts. So in your light do we see light. Please continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Our goal, Lord, is to know you, not to know ourselves. Because if we know you, we will truly know ourselves. And Lord, we know your steadfast love has been demonstrated on the cross in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so you will continue that love. Nothing can separate us from your love. And continue to transform us into your righteousness, changing us from within in our hearts. Protect us from arrogance, O Lord, and the hand of the wicked that will drive us away. Lord, we don't want to be thrown down. We don't want to be unable to rise. And we know you are the one who stabilizes us and gives us confidence. So, Lord, thank you for this time to feast on your goodness and send us out with a message of love for our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.